All right, welcome back to another session of Strange Scriptures. We are continuing with part 10, and we are going to discuss sort of an obscure Bible prophecy. We understand that it's a fulfillment because we are told that it's a fulfillment, but when you read the passage in its context in the original form, it just doesn't seem to fit what the fulfillment was, and we're going to talk about why that might be and stuff like that. But first, let's talk about a few review items. First of all, this is Strange Scriptures, and so our goal is to understand that there are scriptures in the Bible that are considered maybe strange by many, maybe odd, maybe weird, maybe, you know, all or all of the above, maybe confusing, and we have different responses to these verses. So it's very common to see people try to explain things that they don't fully understand by way of just human understanding in general. It's very common to skip over some of these passages, and we just want to understand that they can be understood. And so what we're going to do is go over another strange passage. We've been seeing a lot of different strange passages in the past, in the past 9 studies, including we talked about the spirit world, how it's kind of a mystery to us because we're not we can't visibly perceive the spirit world unless, of course, God permits it. So we talked about instances in the Bible where the spirit realm was revealed to people. We talked about angels, the good ones and the disobedient ones. We talked about the disobedient angels that descended on Mount Hermon, according to the Book of Enoch. It's an extra-biblical text. We're not considering it scripture, but we're using it as a historical reference. And it talks about the angels, how they descended on Mount Hermon, 200 of them, and they decided to swear an oath to each other that they would have illicit relations with the daughters of men, aka the human women of those days, and they did so, and their progeny was, of course, what we call the Nephilim, or the fallen ones, also known as giants. And we also talked about the flood, what happened after the flood, that giants were there before and giants were there after, according to Genesis 6. We talked about demons and how they are essentially the spirits of these dead giants, and that they are basically cursed to roam the earth forever, seeking waterless places, as it's referred to in Luke, and how, yeah, just different things that they do, how they behave, their behavior, some of the things they do throughout Scripture. So really dark stuff, but just things we need to be aware of, because spiritual warfare is, of course, very real. Even Christians are vulnerable to spiritual warfare, especially living in sin. The more sin in your life, the more spiritual warfare, the more spiritual oppression or influence you're going to experience. We did talk about how demons, of course, they're not robots. They have their own personalities. So they might immediately affect you. They might wait for a very long time before they take advantage of that hold they might have on you. So that's why some people have more experiences than others and some less than others. So, we talked about that. We talked about the Akedah, which is, of course, the binding of Isaac. It's a very strange passage because it sounds like God is condoning human sacrifice. I guess you could say the only instance where he does is when he gives himself for our sin, but this is, of course, between Abraham and Isaac, and we see that this whole story, which is a factual event, historical event, did occur, but also is a parallel to the entire redemption story. So we see it as a parallel to something that's going to happen in the future. You know, Abraham even names the place prophetically, the Lord will provide, and we see that he did provide through Jesus. So Jesus did fulfill all that. So that said, we're going to talk about a seemingly obscure prophecy that is in the book of Jeremiah. I want to call it obscure because when you read this prophecy, it doesn't sound like a prophecy at all. I mean, it kind of does, but it doesn't ultimately, it's not as clear as some other things like, oh, the Lord will provide. Well, that's obviously a future event. This prophecy does not sound like that at all. In fact, you almost want to tell the person who's Matthew saying it's fulfilled, you almost want to say, excuse me, how is this a prophecy? But, you know, the Bible is inspired by God, so we're not going to question that. But we'll talk about that here. We're going to dive into that verse and pull it apart bit by bit and try to figure out what it means. We also want to talk about cautious context. We always talk about context and how it's important when understanding really anything, but specifically about the scripture. Context is very important, but is it possible that sometimes people can be a bit constraining with the text when it comes to context? We want to read and understand the scripture in context, but going back to this obscure prophecy, if we read it in its context and stick to context, 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 it would be really difficult to say, yeah, this is a prophetic passage. So we want to be careful and remember some things about studying the scripture. So first, let's just jump right in. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. This is, of course, a prophecy taking place during the Babylonian exile, which we will talk about also in detail. So it's Jeremiah, again, 31, 15. It starts out with, "Thus says the Lord." And of course, this is a very, very common phrase used when a prophecy is given, because basically what it's saying is, hey, God's saying something. God's telling me something and I'm telling you. So the word in this passage is, of course, Lord, which is all caps, and that is the personal name of God. So when you see Lord in the Hebrew in the Old Testament in all caps, it's the Hebrew is, of course, the characters from right to left, Yod Heh Vav Heh, or we would pronounce it as Yahweh. Some pronounce it as Jehovah. We're going to pronounce it in the. I'm going to pronounce it in the Hebrew letters, Yod Heh Vav Heh, or Yahweh is probably it's more smoothly pronounced in the English. So this is again. It says, "Thus says the Lord." So thus says the personal name of God, the personal God, the Yahweh, the Creator, the one who is eternally existing, the infinite God, as we call him. So. This means God himself said something. So when it says, "Thus says the Lord," it's saying, hey, God's saying something. It's not, I heard God said something, or I heard someone say that God said something. It's, hey, God's saying something, and I'm proclaiming this to the reader. So Jeremiah the prophet is writing down what God said. Okay? That should be pretty clear by now. So God's saying something. Jeremiah is the person writing it down. So this could be translated also as, "This is what the Lord said." It could also be translated as, "The Lord proclaims," or "The Lord says." And it could also say something like, "The Lord spoke to me, saying." So it's basically a way of just saying, hey, I'm telling you something that God said. I heard him say it with my ears. And here you are. It's for you. So the next line in this verse is, "A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping." Okay, so a voice is heard. So an audible voice of a person is heard is what this passage is saying. So there's someone's hearing a voice in Ramah, which is a city, which we're going to talk about, lamentation and bitter weeping. So first let's talk about this. An audible voice of a person, okay, that's easy enough to gather. So something was heard by ears. Ramah, the word Ramah means height, and is actually the name of several cities. So we need to figure out which one we're talking about here. When a city is called Ramah or something tall or high, it's usually a military city, because for military to have control, more control and visual domination of an area, it needs to be up higher than others. If a military stronghold was down in a valley, it would be more vulnerable to others that are higher up. So Joshua 19:29 actually mentions a village, Ramah of Asher, and it's near the city of Tyre. And that's not the city we're talking about, but that is another city or a village known as Ramah. Another one is Joshua 19, verse 36, just a few verses later. It mentions a village, Ramah of Naphtali, but this may have actually been the same as the village of Asher. The same Ramah of Asher, Ramah of Naphtali, maybe the same, just due to their proximity to each other. So that could be the same place with two different names. Joshua 19:8, just a few verses earlier, mentions a village, Ramah of Simeon. And this one's actually in the Negev desert. Negev just means dry. And so when you say the Negev, you're usually referring to the desert near Israel or in Israel. So the one is near Tyre, one is in the Negev desert. And those are two different locations. So this is most likely a different location. Joshua 19:8 actually says, "And all the villages which were around these cities, as far as Belathber, Ramah of the Negev, this was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families." Okay, so Judges 4:5 actually mentions a town, Ramah. And this is the one we're going to focus on. It's called Ramah of Benjamin. And this is where when the judges were ruling over Israel, the judge Deborah was actually residing in. When she was judge over Israel. It says in Judges 4:5, "She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment." Okay. It's interesting to point out that when in the scripture, when it says came up, everything that goes toward Jerusalem is going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is going away from Jerusalem is going down from Jerusalem. So that's kind of interesting. So it's not an up-down as we might think. It's just up to Jerusalem, down from Jerusalem. And I just thought I'd throw that out there because that's something that we see a lot in the scripture. All right, so this city, this particular one in Judges, is actually 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's real close to Jerusalem. 5 miles isn't very far. It's now named today as Al-Ram or El-Ram, pronounced different ways. It's under Palestinian control, so it's not actually currently inhabited by Jews. So, but it is the historical city of Ramah that we're referring to here, of Benjamin. Samuel the prophet was actually born, raised, and buried there, according to 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 1, verses 1, 19, and 20, and chapter 25, verse 1. Is actually his death. So we see Samuel the prophets from this location. This is his stomping ground, you could say. And then you have David, who fled from Saul and actually joined up with Samuel at this same location. So you can see David running away, trying to hide from Saul, and he runs into Ramah, and Samuel, of course, lives there. So, and this is in 1 Samuel chapter 19, of course, 18 and 19. Chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. So the same city has a lot of historical significance. So after the Babylonian captivity was over, after the 70 years was over, some Jews actually settled there. And we see this in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 that this occurred. So, and another very significant historical event is that Jacob's wife, Rachel, is actually buried near there. And that's in Genesis 35. So, that said, we're going to talk about the next passage or the next line of scripture in this verse. And so what we previously had, of course, was a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. So the voice we hear in this area is of crying, and now we're going to be told who's crying. Bitter crying, bitter weeping. So when you hear someone sobbing uncontrollably, that's the idea here. Rachel is weeping for her children is what the next line is. So Rachel, of course, this is Jacob's wife, Rachel. We do know that in Genesis 35:18 that she died during childbirth. So Rachel died while giving birth. And of course, we know who she gave birth to, which we'll talk about shortly. The next line actually says that she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Okay, so Rachel, she is Rachel, is refusing to be comforted. And I think we can all agree that if we're a parent or we know a parent that has maybe lost a child or had to suffer some sort of pain with one of their children, that it's a pain that can't be comforted. You just have to cry. It's something you can't really say any good words. I know that in my personal life, when my wife and I were going through miscarriage after miscarriage, failed pregnancy after failed pregnancy, that there's just not anything you can say to make that pain go away. It's not until God, in His grace and mercy, finally gives you that child, if He does at all. He has His reasons why He does and doesn't. That's another topic. But it's not until that that blessing is given, that that pain can be left behind. I don't want to say it goes away, but it's definitely something that you can get past and accept when you have that miracle of a child brought to you. So that said, she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And what that means is because they have died, basically. So Rachel's children dying is sort of the theme here. And of course, we're talking about this from Jeremiah, because, and we'll talk about really why her children are dying. Of course, we know that her children didn't die when she gave birth to, it was Benjamin that she gave birth to. She died, but her child did not. And that's a sign of hope that we will talk about here shortly. So the city of Ramah was actually populated with Rachel's descendants at one time. So let's think of the fact that Ramah is a city where Rachel's buried near, and she has children that are there, or descendants that live there at one time. So remember that as we think about this later. Now, we do have a little map here we're going to come back to, and it shows the route of the Jews during the Babylonian. It's a real rough route, because what this route does is it takes the Jews up north near the Euphrates River, and they follow that river down to Babylon when they're exiled there. It's always better to travel near bodies of water so you can have drinking water, washing water, and so forth. And so we see that happen historically during the Babylonian exile. They actually travel up north and are essentially escorted by the river Euphrates down to Babylon eventually, where the Euphrates and the Tigris eventually meet. So that said, let's move on. We'll come back to this map, like I said, here shortly. So let's talk about a few verses here where this... first, we're going to talk about Rachel in Genesis 35, chapter 35. It says in verse 16 that they journeyed from Bethel, and there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. Okay, so they're traveling, of course, and that's probably the worst time you want to go through labor. But they're journeying on this, they're traveling on this journey. They eventually come to Ephrath, which we find out at the end of this verse that it's actually Bethlehem. Verse 17 says, when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." So she's basically saying, it's a boy, basically, is the modern translation. And what it says in verse 18 is, it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, Rachel, it's referring to, that she named him Benoni. But her father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, this is verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So we see that Rachel is on the road to Bethlehem. She gives birth to Ben-Oni. And of course, the reason why these are two different names is she's naming him Son of My Sorrow. So she's mourning, she's dying, she's crying because she's about to die and she's not going to be able to meet her son, or at least not for very long, because she dies during childbirth. So she names him Son of My Sorrow. I'm sure you can picture her naming him when they probably have a few moments to really meet, I guess you could say. They probably didn't get to spend much time together. I don't really know. It doesn't say. But we do know that she names him, so they had to have had some interaction between mother and son. And then she passes after that. So Rachel's crying, and she names him Son of My Sorrow. This is the son of my sadness, because I'm dying. So, and after Rachel's death, Jacob actually renames him to Benjamin, which has a different meaning. It actually means Son of My Right Hand, which is a more positive name. It's the son I'm going to go to when I need something. It's my right-hand man, you could say. And of course, this has a different idea. The first name is a weeping, a sadness. And the second name is, of course, hope for the future. And we have a more of a positive, optimistic name from this name, or meaning from this name. So the next verse is Jeremiah 31. And this is, of course, the verse we're referring to for the theme of this study, for this particular section of the study. And Jeremiah 31, verse 15 says, "Thus says the Lord, A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And of course, verse 16 says, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and eyes from tears. So stop crying, basically. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. So, of course, we see this as a different time period. Many Jews are being killed in a multiple attempts to overthrow Babylon as the exiles are taking place. There are multiple exiles during the quote-unquote Babylonian exile. First time, there's, of course, a war going on between Israel and Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar II is leading. His father dies in a battle. Nebuchadnezzar II takes over, and... I guess you could say the rest is history, but many Jews are killed in these multiple exiles. The last exile, the entire city is wiped out. The temple is destroyed, and Jerusalem is no more. And so it's a very bad thing for the Jews. What we see here that Jeremiah writes that Rachel is weeping. Why? Well, we'll talk about that. God promises the return of the Jews to the land, of course, right after that. So we have weeping, and then we have hope for the future. Sort of the same theme as Genesis 35, Rachel's weeping, but then there's hope for the future with Benjamin. So we're going to see kind of why these two are parallel. That's what we see. But God does provide a promise that the Jews are going to return. Of course, we find out in Jeremiah that it's 70 years later. Now we see in Matthew 2 another reference to this. A reference to Jeremiah's passage. He calls it a prophecy being fulfilled. So we see here that this is the passage about Herod becoming enraged at the Magi tricking him, and so he gets upset and he kills all the male babies that are 2 years old and under. So all the toddlers and down to birth age. So it says here in verse 16 of Matthew 2 that when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. So, of course, that's where we get that Jesus was probably about 2 years old when this took place, when the Magi showed up. And then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Okay, so Matthew is essentially indicating that this Jeremiah 31 verse 15 is a prophecy. So he's saying that this a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Is a prophecy being fulfilled by the death of these children at the hands of Herod and his people. So we see, of course, obviously this would no doubt create any, you know, sadness, bitter weeping for anyone that had to experience this or live during this time. And so we see Rachel weeping. In the next verse, it's interesting because we see a sudden change, a contrast here. The verse 19 starts out with but. So there's something else, there's something good here, something in the opposite of this bitter weeping. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, because previously we were told that we were given a warning to Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to leave to avoid this massacre. So they go to Egypt, but then they are told that, it says, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So we have, again, hope for the future. So in Jesus. So we have Rachel is weeping before this. This is a prophecy being fulfilled according to Matthew. If you had read this in Jeremiah's time, it's kind of difficult to see this as a prophecy, more of a reference to something historical, but it's also a prophecy, it turns out. So many children 2 years old and under were murdered because of Herod's order. This is Rachel's weeping, of course. But then Joseph, Mary, and Jesus can now safely return to Israel. And this is, of course, the hope for the future. So back to the original question. How was this verse considered prophecy by Matthew? If you read this verse at, in Jeremiah's context, we'll use context here because we're going to talk about it. It jumps out at it doesn't jump out at you as obviously prophetic. Most prophecies are, thus says the Lord, this will happen, this is going to happen, something in the future is going to happen, the this will, that will, you know, it's obviously in the future context. This verse does not indicate that at all. So if you read it, some might even have said to Matthew when he wrote this, this is kind of a stretch, Matthew, you know, I don't really see this as a prophecy, but we can't argue that because it's scripture, it's inspired by God, so obviously it's meant to be there. So to context, the word context is actually defined as the part of a text or statement that surrounds a particular word or passage and determines its meaning. So if you say something, but you don't say anything before or after, you're not giving it much context. So if I were to say something like, I see, you might ask, well, what do you see or what are you talking about? You need more information to understand what I'm referring to. And I might say, oh, well, a friend of mine told me that over on this side of the city, there's a large, beautiful building, and I see it. If I wouldn't have told you that, you would have no idea what I was referring to. Maybe I was seeing something else or looking at something else, or I'm referring to a statement. You know, you need more context. You need more information surrounding that statement to see what I'm talking, to figure out what I'm talking about. One might even argue that, the Bible says there is no God 14 times. And if someone heard that, they would say, well, there's proof right there that God doesn't exist. But if I end it there, well, that's a terrible thing to do, because the context is everything. Because several times it says, there is no God besides me. There is no God besides you. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God, and so on. So those are just a few of the, four examples of the Bible says there is no God. But the context around the passage changes the entire meaning of there is no God. So context is important, and without it, the message of the Bible can be easily distorted. So now we're moving on to potentially prophetic passages. I did not mean to use three words that started with P there, but it works. So potentially prophetic passages. We need to remember that the Bible is God's word. It's not man's word. So there is a limit to us saying, well, this means that and this means that. We need to keep an open mind, so to speak, that some passages may be referring to something prophetic, just like this Jeremiah passage. It doesn't look prophetic, but apparently it is. We can't always use man's understanding to decide what is and is not prophecy. So that kind of goes back to the Proverbs 3:5 verse. You know, we need to not lean on our own understanding. We need to trust God that, yeah, this is prophetic or this might be prophetic, you know. And we can also go by some criteria here to kind of figure out maybe if something is prophetic. So we should be sensitive to the scriptures and what the Holy Spirit might be trying to tell us. So if the Bible says something and we say, well, that just means that, that's true, but it might also be prophetic. We don't want to give meaning. We don't want to add to the scripture, obviously, and we don't want to twist the meaning, obviously, either. We want to understand the meaning in the context and understand that, hey, could this be prophetic? Possibly, especially if it's, fulfillable or if it's fulfilled later. So does it point to Jesus? That's another thing you want to ask yourself. So ask yourself if the verse points to Jesus ultimately, especially if it's Old Testament, because I would say most of the time or all of the time, yes, it does point to Jesus, because we know that the Old Testament does point to Jesus ultimately, and then the New Testament looks back at Jesus. All right, so let's talk about the historical, geographical, and personal context of a Bible story and how that's important. So the historical context. Okay, so when I say historical context, I'm referring to what's happening when the story occurred, or when the verse is written, or when the passage is written. So what is happening around this time? So we need to look at what the historical context, maybe what political events are taking place, what world powers are in place, what's being changed about that. So we need to ask what was happening when the story was referenced elsewhere also. So historical context is very important, so we can kind of see what's going on historically when this is being penned or written down by the person. And it really might make things come alive. Geographical context is also important. So what's happening at the location the story took place? What other events maybe took place at this location? So what's significant about the location geographically that might have some sort of prophetic implications about this this verse or this passage? And also, what personal context is here? So what was happening to the actual people in the story? What's happening in their lives? What's happening in maybe the government's suppressing something about their life, or maybe the government's really helping them out, you know, or maybe it's Israel and they're close to God at this time, or maybe they're far away from God at this time. So we need to know what's happening in their lives during the story. Maybe what emotions are being expressed by people during these events. Sort of like Rachel, you know, she's bitterly weeping. So why is she bitterly weeping? Well, obviously, we found that out by the context of the whole story. So if we didn't have that whole story, it would be much more difficult to figure out. Okay, so this was a relatively short study, so we're going to just go ahead and jump into the summary here. It's very fascinating about prophecy because it's a seemingly obscure prophecy, but it is a prophecy. Every single Bible story, passage, verse, word, and letter does make sense in the Scripture. If you say something in the Bible doesn't make sense, you need to figure out how it does make sense, because it does make sense somehow. There is something about it you don't understand yet, and you need to understand it. So if you are having trouble understanding something biblical, there are three things I recommend doing. First is to pray about it. It's the first thing you do. Go to God and say, God, help me understand this. I don't understand it for some reason. I know it's not wrong because it's your word, it's your perfect word, but I don't understand what it means. So another thing to do is to study it, of course. Pray about it, and don't stop praying. Don't just pray once and then spend all your time studying. Pray, study, pray, study, pray, study. Pray while you're studying. You know, prayer is, you can't pray enough. You can't talk to your Savior enough. And also contextualize it around Jesus. So if you're just stuck on a verse, especially Old Testament and even New Testament, if you see a verse that makes no sense at all, how would this fit the life of Jesus, or the story of Jesus, or the mission of Jesus? And it might come alive to you. So, and also be cautious about context. Context isn't bad, but when we tend to throw more of our human understanding on things, we tend to restrict the message of the Word of God. Remember, it's not our word, it's God's word. We shouldn't be overly strict with the interpretation of Scripture and context. We shouldn't. We should be strict to a point, but we shouldn't limit what the text is trying to say. We should not be careless when interpreting Scripture, but we should also not limit Scripture to man's understanding, is what I'm trying to say here. So, and of course, that goes back to Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding or your human understanding. Okay, so for the verses for this scripture, I actually pulled out several prophecies that are fulfilled later that don't look like prophecies. But we see Hosea 11:1, which says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son," and it goes on. And of course, we see this is fulfilled in Matthew 2:15. This is Jesus being called out of Egypt. And you read that, and you're like, that doesn't look like a prophecy, especially if you read it in Hosea, but apparently it is. It's about Jesus, and I mean, just the concept of "I called my son" is pretty fascinating, just because we know that it's talking about Jesus, God's son. And so a lot of people would say, well, that's not God's son, that's Israel, or that's another son, that's Hosea's son, or whoever. So but we know by Matthew chapter 2 that this is a prophecy about Jesus. So Isaiah 6:9 is another one. It says, "He said, go on, tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand." And we see this as, it doesn't make sense really at first, but if we read the context, maybe it helps us a little bit. But it says it's fulfilled in Matthew 13:14. Another one here is Numbers 21:8. And of course, this is a really, I like to talk about this story a lot because it's the fiery serpent in the wilderness. It's Numbers 21:8. It says, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. No one in their right minds would think, well, this is a putting a serpent or a snake, which represents sin, on a stick or on a pole is going to represent the Son of God. But we see in John 3:14, right before John 3:16, of course, that this was fulfilled. Jesus said, that's me. That's a picture of me. A serpent on a pole is a picture of the perfect Son of God, because, of course, we know that he became sin for us. He became what a serpent represents. So, pretty fascinating. If you read that, you're not going to think that's the Son of God, but then you later find out, wow, that's the Son of God. So, Isaiah 61, verse 1 through part of verse 2, is actually a quote by Jesus himself referencing, or I'm sorry, Isaiah 61 verse 1 through 2a is quoted by Jesus himself, and he says he fulfilled it. And of course we see this as Luke chapter 4 verse 21 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's reading Isaiah 61 verse 1 through part of 2. He stops in the middle of a sentence. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And stops. The sentence isn't actually finished yet because he hasn't done that second part yet. I'll let you finish that verse so you can understand what he's referring to. But if you're familiar with the story, it's pretty fascinating. If you're not, I challenge you to go to Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. And notice that Jesus stops in the middle of a sentence because he's not there to do the last half of that sentence. He's there to do the first part, which is to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And of course, that's fulfilled in Luke 4:21. So I challenge you to go there, check that out. And if you see any other verses and that are considered prophecy later, or maybe that might be prophecy, let me know. Check those out. Those are pretty fascinating. So thank you again for joining me on this session of Strange Scriptures, and we'll see you next time.